Good morning. Beautiful day, huh? Beautiful day. We'll get a beautiful day in our neighborhood. Yes, thank you. Yep. Today we're going to talk about John. We're continuing the conversation, the discussion about the apostles. And we've talked about Peter, Andrew, and James, or at least one of the Jameses. And we're going to talk a little bit about John today. So other than knowing that his partners were Ringo and Paul and... No, okay, sorry. What do we know about John?
He was the loved one.
Huh, beloved one. We'll talk about that. Interesting. We know that... In the book of John, somebody is referred to as the beloved one. There's actually a controversy about that, whether it's John or not. I think it's frankly pretty obvious, but I'll share with you some of the controversy associated with that. What else do we know about John, real quick?
Jesus gave him responsibility for his mother at the cross.
Yeah, so Jesus, from the cross, spoke directly to John about a very specific responsibility that he had. Mickey, you're confusing me.
I'm a little
confused. Are you doing that on purpose? Okay. Mickey's supposed to be over here somewhere. It plays out, you know?
So
you moved
from the sheep to the goats?
We've upgraded him to the sheep.
That's the theory, but I'm not convinced yet.
Welcome to the sheep. Yeah, exactly. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started with class, okay? Father and Lord, as we come before you this morning, we give you praise that you sent your son, and that your son used humans. Just normal people that by their influence and interfacing with him became some people pretty special. People that we can learn about, we can follow, we can emulate in our lives. Father, we recognize and thank you that the people he chose were not perfect people, but people with flaws just like us, so that you could see how if Jesus could use them, he could use me. And so, Father, help us as we think about this morning, as we study about the Apostle John, to learn as much as we can today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so it should be a little bit easy to get started with this one because we talked about a lot of stuff about his brother last week. So what else do we know about him? Son of?
Zebedee.
He was also called the son of? Thunder, and we're not exactly sure why, but maybe because of his personalities, maybe because of Zebedee's personality, for all we know, but Jesus referred to him that way. What else? Brother of? James. Business partner of?
Peter
and Andrew. Seems like he may have had an interesting relationship with Peter and Andrew. You start to look at the experiences of John through Acts. Guess who shows up in almost every one?
Peter.
Right? So they seem to spend a good bit of time together. What else do you remember about last 2 weeks ago? That when we were talking about Andrew, do you remember anything else there about what was unique about John and Andrew's relationship? Well, we talked about that Andrew was a disciple of whose before he was a disciple of Jesus?
John
the Baptist. And it does appear that he had a partner in that discipleship. He probably was John, actually. So that's interesting. What else do we know about him?
He lived the longest.
We know he lived a good long time. Where did he die? What? Ooh. Well, there's interesting facts about that. Island of Patmos. What's that all about? Why was he there?
He was in exile.
Exiled there. What did he do there? He wrote a book. He wrote a pretty interesting and hard to understand book sometimes, but really focused kind of book. What else do we know about John?
He's been a cousin of James.
Don't know that. Don't know if he was the youngest or not. Does that stick with anybody else? I don't remember any kind of ages with these guys, although... he was 24? I don't know. Maybe that's a
And there's nothing in the Bible about it, but maybe there's other writings about his age. I'm not sure. Anything else?
Different writing style than the other writers of the New Testament.
Writers of the New Testament. So he's a writer. Other than Revelation, what else did he write?
The Gospels.
John. Okay, got it. Yeah. He wrote some books there. Good. He does have a different writing style. Mike?
He runs faster than Peter.
He runs faster than Peter. And why do you know that?
Or he left earlier.
He
tells us several times.
Yep. Yep, he's kind of proud of that fact. But we learned when he and Peter ran to the tomb, John got there first. Who went in first?
He's not as impetuous.
Yeah, that's right. Peter went in first, but John got there first. Interesting.
I have a question.
Uh-oh.
No, I mean, and I don't know if we know the answer. One thing I'd be interested in is whether simply entering the tomb and making him unclean.
Oh.
I mean, that may be why John stopped. He may have been a little bit more thinking, well, I want to go in, the body's in there, it seems I'll be unclean.
Yeah.
I don't know. I mean, we
makes sense.
We ask this question, why did he stop? Why did Peter rush past him?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it does make sense, though, doesn't it? I mean, because the way they treat the body and things like that, the Jews are very particular about death and the treatment of that. Interesting point. Well, let's look at a few things. As you say, we do know he's the son of Zebedee, the son of thunder. We know he's brother of James. What about, who else is he probably the son of? Olive said it last week. Yeah, exactly. So we recognized last week that in Matthew 27 and in Mark 6, it talks about the women that were at the cross, and one of the people that it names, it says, was James and John's mother, and we learn from other places that probably the sister, right, of potentially, of Mary. So if his mother, if John's mother was the sister of Mary, that would make him what to Jesus?
Cousin.
Yeah, kind of first cousin, right? Interesting. We also learned last week a little bit about what his father did. What was his father? What did his father do? There you go. Yeah, he had a fishing business. Yeah? And, you know, that's going to come back in play on a couple things today, because one of the things we're going to see near the end of Jesus' life is something that John, if he's the beloved disciple, did when he was allowed in to see some things that others may not have, because he seemed to have a relationship with the high priest. So we're going to talk about a couple of these things. And remember, let's remember where he started. Can anybody paint the picture of how he may have started his connection with Jesus? Well, if in fact he was the disciple that was with Andrew, that story, you know, suggests that John the Baptist may have been the one that said, that's the guy to follow, and then they, you know, start following. But we also see the story of Jesus walking down the beside the sea, and what did he do? What?
Called them
to follow him, right? And he asked, and he said that they would be
fishers of men.
That's an interesting term. What do you think that means? Fishers of men. Larry?
That's easy. I
mean, it's easy.
I go fishing a lot.
You fish for men, Larry?
No, I mean, what I'm saying, he's using the thing by going fishing. Instead of catching fish, you're going to catch people, humans, for reward.
I mean, do you think about that at the beginning of the ministry? To us, like Larry said, it's easy. It makes sense. But what do you think they may have thought of that when someone shows up and says, I'm going to make you a fisher of men? Jim?
The other thing, now that we're talking about it and we discussed this thing about Zebedee being in charge of a business with not only his sons but hired men, that John was probably looking forward to running the business. was going to be a professional fisher and own that business and grow that business. And Jesus comes and says, I have an entirely different path for you.
Now, he seems to have used, thank you, he seems to have used a concept, obviously, that all of those guys would have understood. You know, Peter, Andrew, James, and John would have understood this idea of fishing, but fishing for men. It's kind of an interesting thought. Earl?
Yeah, to me that is in part with what the Gospel of John really said in verse of chapter 23. I've written these things that you may have life, that you may believe. His purpose in fishing was to his allurement, his way to attract the fish, which again, humans, was to hold up Jesus. He is the attraction. And that believing they might have life in his name. He said, that's why he wrote the book. That's why he wrote it. And so that he's explaining his fishing expedition right there.
Hmm. Yeah, Diane?
I think it refers back to Ezekiel 47.
Okay, so why do you think it refers back to Ezekiel 47? Interesting. Had made that connection. I appreciate that. When you think of fishing, what do you think of? What's the image you have of fishing? Seriously.
Buying bait or catching bait.
Okay, so you got bait, and usually you got a fishing pole, right? At least that's the way most of us think about it.
Fishing.
Right?
Unless you're ice fishing.
Unless you're ice fishing.
I do that too.
Fishing for ice?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. Different idea. Yeah.
More patience than I have.
Yeah. It does take a lot of patience, doesn't it? What kind of fishing do they tend to do when they were talking about?
Nets.
You know, that's a different concept, isn't it? When you think about fishing for men with a fishing pole versus fishing for men with a net. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? It's a slightly different thing. Jim?
Well, even before you get your equipment, you have to go to where the fish are. You have to know where the fish are going to be, and you go to the fish don't come to you.
Mm.
You don't stay up on the mountain, you don't stay, you know, in your house.
Got to go where the fish are. Great point.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think, you know, the difference between baits and lures and tempting the fish is it's different than you're just gathering them. And that is.
But it is, isn't it, right?
Yeah.
And we know even these guys sometimes threw the net out all night and got what?
Nothing.
But what happened when Jesus showed up? He told them to do it one more time, and what happened?
Breaking the nets.
There might be something in there for us to think about when we consider the idea of being a fisher of men. I have a tendency to think about, you know, how am I going to fish and lure Larry into this thing, which may not be exactly what Jesus was talking about. It may be more of, hey, you hold the net, I'll do the work. Do you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Other thoughts, comments, or emotional outbursts about that?
I was thinking that, you know, even though there's differences, both of them still catch, you know, throwing out the net, you get a large number. Obviously, with a pole, you usually only get one, but they both work. And so.
Fair enough. Jim?
The reason you're doing it is because you're gathering something of value. And it's the same, you know, it's the same thing. You may look at the human race, and some people would look at it and say they're not worth it. God looks at it and says, I want you to go after it.
Fair enough. Thank you for that. From what we learned about his brother last week, what else can we make assumptions about, or can we understand about him? It wasn't just James who went to Jesus, or his mother went to Jesus on James's behalf. It was James and John, huh? So these people, as we looked at last week from Mark 10 and then Matthew 20, may have some ambition attached to who they are. In fact, Jim mentioned it a moment ago, at least James and John appear to have a future set up to be, you know, businessmen that have a business, you know, like their dad did, and to inherit that with hired men and other things in terms of fishing. So that's interesting. So we remember that maybe like his brother, he has this ambition, perhaps, as part of who he is. Remember the example we shared last week? Let's just look at it again. Let's go to Luke 9. Luke 9:51. By the way, there is remarkably little about some of these guys that played such a big role in who Jesus was and how he attracted people. Remarkably. You know, there's a lot of things we see where maybe all of them were there, but a remarkable, not a lot of detail on some of these folks. Again, I'm going to look in Luke 9. I'm going to start in 51. Remember this story? As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people weren't there, did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned, rebuked them, and they went to another village. Remember that story from last week? How we talked about these guys were ready to pull down fire from heaven. Boom. For some reason. Now, maybe that reason was because they rejected their master. Maybe that reason was, don't they know who we are? You know, we're these really important people now, which may fit a little bit with their characters. But there's a violence here, a part of who they are. Yeah, Larry?
Well, like last week you were saying, Jesus prayed for you. You got the same example, Jesus rebuking them. I mean, that's God rebuking them. That seems like we passed that over. So, God rebuked him at that. And what happened from that? I mean, they had to have understood what he did when he did that to them.
Yeah, you know, and that's an interesting point. And let's take just a sidebar on that for a moment. So far, we've talked about four people, at least three of which we've got very clear rebukes from Jesus. Very clear, right? I mean, get behind me, Satan. You don't get a whole lot clearer than that. And then here, right, he's saying, wait, you don't understand. You've got this all wrong. And a lot of times I wonder when we think if we get a rebuke from God, what do? We think, it must be over. You know, I've really goofed up. And it seems that, at least in the three of the four stories that we can think of, get a little
later,
humble, if nothing else, right? Yeah, and we see how Peter comes back up again. And interestingly enough, I think we'll see how John comes back up again, with a different kind of person. I just wanted to make the point, though, that here are the people that are closest to Jesus that Jesus doesn't seem to hold any punches from, you know? If they did something wrong, he says, "That was wrong." But they don't end up out of his group. You know what I mean? You know, it's with one exception, and in that exception, which we'll study maybe next week or the week after, Judas, who chose to take himself out of the group, actually, Jesus still washes their feet, still deals with them in a very important way. Yeah, Mike?
Well, and that's maybe we don't even have as much of the what was going on day to day with, you know, Jesus building the relationship from the other side, you know, encouraging the, you know, the love between them and developing that. And there's just not enough time in the Gospels to give all those details. But they clearly had such a connection with him and knew that he was all about love that they stayed. They weren't rebuked out of the group. And I did think that Judas never really recovers from his rebuke. You know, he seems to go into a tailspin after that.
Yes. And we may talk about why. Because there's an interesting statement when Jesus is rebuked and Judas leaves. There's an interesting statement there about another player who comes part of that process at that time, too. But Jim?
And I still go back to what we talked about in the very first meeting of this class, which was Jesus picked these men. And so he picked men who would, in my opinion, he knew would respond this way to be good examples for us, to hold them up and say, look, even when you're rebuked, stay with me.
Yeah. I got to say, for me, James and John, you know, I've always said kind of Peter was the guy I can identify with because he's always impetuous. But I'm learning more and more that maybe James and John is a little bit more like some of my characteristics as well, you know? Interesting. Let's look at a couple other things here. I'll remind you that when we looked we talked about James and John last week, their ambition, which we've looked at. We remember that they were at the Transfiguration. Do you remember that? And what did they want to do with the Transfiguration? Worship. And what did Jesus, you know, what was said? Do you remember? Well, I mean, they did. That's right. They had that experience as well, but they were at the Transfiguration. They were at so many of these events. Let's look at another one, though, I think is very important, which is Mark 9, 39 and 39 and 40. Mark 9, 39 and 40. Mark 9. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Huh. we'll read Jesus' response in just a second, but what do you get from that? Good night, Larry. Okay, so it does appear that there may be other people other than the apostles that are having an impact on certain things, casting out demons in this case. What do you learn about John?
He wants to copyright Brand.
There you go. Yeah, and why do you think that's true? He wants to use the term copyright the brand. What does that mean? You know? It's like, here's who we are, and, you know, here's someone else trying to do what we do, and he seems upset about it, or at least he rebukes them and tells them to stop. And what was Jesus' response? Oh, I've lost it. 40, right? 39 says, do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Jesus, to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward. So what's the lesson that John learns here?
Jesus' name is the important thing.
Sure, right? And isn't that interesting? You know, we had a class on the power of God's name, and here there seems to be a significant power that I think would be a really interesting study as well in terms of what's the power of Jesus. Just his name has power to heal people? Interesting. But what's the story here? What's the moral? I've never heard anybody in today's time say this phrase the way Jesus did. Whoever is not against us is for us.
How do you normally hear that? Whoever's not for us is against us.
Yeah, Jesus said that too.
Jesus said that too. But in this case, why do you think he said it this way?
Because his message wasn't meant for just his elite people. He wanted a greater contingency for God.
So there weren't just 12 fish. There were a lot more fish. Right? And this may be part of John starting to understand that, we're going to be casting nets to large catches of fish, not just, you know, targeting. And if you take it back to the Samaritan situation, again, we don't know here, but it feels a little bit like the traditional Jewish viewpoint. The traditional Jewish viewpoint is, what? We're the chosen people. Everybody else is
out there,
right? Everybody else is in trouble. And so Samaritans, and the Samaritans were angry with Jews because they felt that way. And you put a little bit of that feeling here too. Now, if you don't mind for just a moment, and I could probably only do this with this group, but take a step to today. Does that sound like anybody sometimes? That there's only a special group of people that are God's chosen people? Mm-hmm. Got to be careful about that, because I think that's something that Satan did really well with the Jews, and maybe he does it here. And I think part of what this message is Jesus saying, no, you got this upside down. And I think there's something significant by saying, those who are not against us are for us. It's almost like the natural tendency is to be for us. But then there are those people who choose to be against us. Do you see that? Can you see that in that statement? And that is a different way of looking at the fish, if you ask me. Because we have a tendency, I have a tendency to say, everybody's against God, except those who choose to be for God.
And who defines who's for God?
And who defines that?
Me, of course.
I get to define that. And if you think about the relationship that he has had with people from the very beginning, they started on his side and chose to go against him. I think that's a significant thing, the way Jesus taught that for him. Mick?
Yeah, it's kind of odd how he puts it, though, because right before that is when he says, for one who does a mighty work in my name will not soon be able afterward to speak evil of me. So whoever is just not saying anything bad about me is okay. You know, it's really kind of an interesting little twist he gives this, because it's not just that he's talking about if you're doing something, if this guy who's driving out demons in his name, it's fine, because at least he's not saying I'm a rotten, guy. And he's almost saying that by remaining, it's better they remain silent, because it's these people who speak against me are the ones who are really doing the evil.
Uh-huh. Yeah, good point. Yeah, so Jim, and then I'll go to Earl, and then I'll go to Sharon.
I thought maybe he was going somewhere else, so I went. The other thing, if we think about the context of that, is they had two main groups of rabbis, the Hillel and I forgot the others, but they were all following a teacher, a rabbi who was at the top. And they said, I'm the follower of this. And if you look prior to that, Jesus says, whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And then John follows on with this. And I think even at this point, Jesus is kind of saying, you're not really following me. You're following me because I'm following someone else. And that's who you need to be focused on from that standpoint, that yes, I'm doing the right thing, but we don't focus on this individual who's still out or this. You focus on God, and you look past that, and then you will be aligned with, it's not who you define, it's who he defines. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does, because when you said that, the thing that was going through my head was, you know, they were well in the ministry, I think, until they actually recognized who he really was. And I think throughout his entire ministry, though, he kept saying, I'm only who I am because of who he is, to your point. right?
I'm not setting up an organization for here that you join this organization. This is God's work.
Absolutely. I mean, even John the Baptist, right, was saying, it's not me, it's the guy coming after me. And the guy coming after me said, it's not me, it's God. Which is, again, not a human kind of mindset. We tend to follow people. Really interesting stuff. Other thoughts? Now, those are basically things we had talked about with James last night. Oh, sorry. Yeah, thank you. Earl?
Yeah, it's...
sorry, guys.
It's something I think in this one little unit of scripture that is amazing. This guy was actually casting out demons. There's no question. It wasn't as though he was just going through some motion. It was happening because it clearly says he was casting out demons. John says, stop that, casting out demons. Because you are following with us. You are followed. That means you're in our little clan. You are among us, so you stop. That's our domain, nobody else's. And so, that to me, but then he was casting, John even says, in your name. He could have been trying to cast it out in his name or in some pagan name. He was doing it in your name, which you can, the power to cast out demons comes through his name, but it's also for, I can't do this. I can do it for Jesus. I can do it with his, he gets the credit. I don't want the credit. And so that is as pure as you can get right there. That's perfect. Mm. And John didn't know how to process that. So he opposes it. And Jesus, you know what happened thereafter. He's not against us. He's not doing it for me. Let him alone. And that's a good policy everywhere. Mm.
It's remarkable, too, if you think and apply that concept to the number of people that God has used for different things. Some were his followers and some were not his followers. You know, he's got a plan and approach. Wow, I've got a lot of hands. Just a second, Joe. I promise Sharon first.
I have a question.
Nope, I'm going with Joe then. No, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Verse 41. By no means, Luke, lose his reward. What reward?
So 41 says, I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. What do you think, guys?
Oh, dear, what the teacher has to
say. That's why I asked the question.
And that's why I pushed it back to you. What do you think? I have an opinion that people are rewarded for doing God's work. Whether they recognize it, whether they often give God the credit for it, whether it's life-changing for them, I think people that do God's work are rewarded for that. I don't know if that reward means salvation, if that's kind of where you're going. Who knows? I have no idea. Maybe someone smarter than me knows. Joe knows. He raised his hand over here. Wait. You got to finish this one first.
I'll do it.
Any other thoughts on that, though?
More questions.
Yeah.
I have a thought on what Sharon said. I think it has to do with loading up your treasures in heaven. You're not going to lose those rewards if you're doing, if you're not really, you're just doing what you think is right. You're not giving the full acknowledgement to God in that. But I know when I make some meal for somebody, I don't look at that. Don't look at me. I need an extra meal for somebody. I look at it as, hey, somebody's in need. This is a talent of mine. I can cook something extra and just take it over and let them, you know, not have to worry about it. I don't look at it as, I don't always think of it as I'm doing God's work for that. I just do it because I know it's the right thing to do. Mm-hmm. And I think with people that don't have that relationship with God, it's building up a treasure that they're not aware of yet. Oh. And maybe down the road they'll get insight to that.
Interesting point. Mm. Interesting thought. Thank you for that. Mike?
On this too, I mean, I agree with Kim, but I do think that the two examples, if you use Jesus' example as a hypothetical, you know, so the first one was the guy who's actually driving out demons, as Earl said, he's literally doing that. That's being done in Jesus' name. The cup of water is being handed out in Jesus' name. And I think of it as Jesus trying to expand the apostles beyond the 12 to think in terms of, even if they don't have that label apostle, they can do amazing things in my name. And you need to be used to that, because the kingdom's going to be a lot bigger than you 12. So, you know, get off your high horses. Even people are just handing out water saying this is in Jesus' name. This is a big deal in the kingdom. That's not going to be It may not be one of the 12 foundations of the city of God, but they're going to be in the city of God. Mm-hmm. They're going to have that reward.
I buy that. That makes sense, actually. Great. Thank you for that. Now over to Joe's question.
He said, it's not me, it's the Father, right?
Okay.
Okay, so now, I don't know about that. You know, because it's got to be, because he said before, you cannot get to him unless you come through me.
True. He also said, if you've seen me, you've seen me.
You've seen the Father.
You've seen the Father.
So like, the first one, the first thing he said, it's not me, it's the Father. I'm not to wonder about those of other religions that are not Christians.
Okay.
I'm left to wonder, what kind of shape are they in? I'm talking about the Buddhists and the Hindus and those kind of people.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? Even the Jews.
Well, you've just opened up a can of worms that could take us 3 weeks to talk about. I tell you what we'll do. We will wonder and think about that and move on. No, I mean, seriously, there's a great, great idea. I don't want to now start talking about the salvation of all the groups here at the moment, if you don't mind. Because we've got to talk about the beloved disciple here for a couple more minutes, okay?
Well, do you think the apostles thought they were privileged and that's why they felt like they were getting to the family because they were being disrespectful?
Yeah.
And we do the same thing today. You know,
absolutely.
People who are privileged or think they're privileged, like the rich, for instance, and they think they should be treated better. And that's even within the races. There are folks that think they're privileged in that way. So maybe these apostles is showing us that Jesus doesn't want us to be like that. He wants us all to be the same, even though in today's society we still aren't.
Well, we are in God's eyes. We're all thankful for that, right? We're all the same in God's eyes. And I think what we're seeing here, and what we're seeing here is, in Jesus' eyes, all these people are also equal, and we'll continue to see that through his lifetime, right? But to Denise's point, let's go beyond for a moment and talk about us. Do we sometimes act just like these apostles and say, because you don't come here or do this, you must be against us? Again, we're not going to answer that here today, but I want you to think about that a little bit as we go through this. And Jim, and then we'll move on.
But within that, and then getting back to thinking about him, I think you do look at the context of their lives, that they on the religious side, they saw these two groups fighting it out. I belong to this group. And then with the mother and them coming, they're seeing the secular rulers saying, this is how I'm going to set up my organization. And in terms of us, we're influenced the same way. We see businesses set up this way. We see denominations set up as, organized the same way businesses are. And so we're influenced by that.
Sure.
And so looking at this rebuking allows us to see why we're being influenced and be able to cut ourselves off from that and look to.
Yeah. I mean, can you imagine, guys, traveling with this Jesus and seeing him deal with the people he deals with? Remember, maybe 2 years ago, we did a class on Encounters with Jesus, and we talked about, people caught in adultery. We talked about all these people and how he interacted with them. And the only ones he really got upset with were the Pharisees, the religious ones. You know, this has to be, one of the pieces of a life-changing discussion of following Jesus to understand, yeah, I've selected you to do certain tasks, but that doesn't mean that you're the only ones. Now, later, John, through revelation of God, says there are going to be 12 foundations to this kingdom built. And so they've got a very unique role. Now, let's go to this idea that someone mentioned right at the beginning, and that was John is often called the beloved disciple. Why? Right?
Because the only John mentioned in the Gospel of John is John Baptist. Yell every other time, it's the beloved disciple.
How about that? So in the book of John, which is attributed to being written by John, he never uses the name John except John the Baptist. But he does use the term beloved disciple. But here's what I didn't know. I had not heard this before, but Judas, Nathanael, the young, the rich young ruler, the young man that was, remember someone grabbed his clothes and he ran off naked? And Lazarus are also people that Jesus refers to as beloved one. And there are some people that say, oh, no, no, this beloved disciple that they're talking about here may be one of those. I'd never heard that before. And some of them are pretty clear because at one point he says Judas, he calls him beloved, but in the same sentence he talks about the beloved one and Judas as two different people. So, okay, that's probably not good. But the rest of them are other places that people have said, well, here's somebody that Jesus called beloved. In this case, who's calling the person beloved, by the way, in the book of John?
John, isn't he?
John, exactly.
He's making himself beloved because I guess he felt like he was closer.
And why does he feel that way? Well, we've got a couple of scriptures that might help us. Let's look at John 13. John 13, 21. Jesus, I'm going to start in 18. This is where Jesus is predicting his betrayal. In 18, he says, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm not telling you now before it happens. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it happens, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Well, that's back to what Joe was talking about there a minute ago, right? And after he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple who Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter mentioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Can you see this picture? You know, seriously, John sitting beside Jesus and Peter going, hey, ask him who he meant. I'd want to know. I'd want to know, right? And then he said, Jesus answered, leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread. Then he dipped the bread in the dish. Then dipping the bread in the dish, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So what do we see a little bit more about the relationship here? Where is he? Right next to him, right? And leaning on him, right? And think about it. Who did he take with him to the ascension? Who did he take with him to the garden? It starts to kind of make some sense that it may be this... this one, right? How about this? Go to John 19. John 19, 26 and 27. Jesus is on the cross at this point. And in John 19, 26 and 27, it says, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, his disciple took her into his home. I don't know about you, but if I'm going to trust my mother to somebody, it's going to be somebody pretty close. You know, and again, maybe it's a nephew in this case, as we talked about before. We're not sure. But we do know that the beloved disciple here was spoken to from the cross. Not about the disciple, not even about fishing, fishermen of men, but about his mother. You know, take care of my mom. Interesting. We said before, I won't take the time because we're running out of time, that he was the first to the tomb, and he also appeared, he was there when Jesus appeared afterwards in John 21 and saw the great catch of fish. Let's look at John 18 for a moment. John 18, 15 and 16. This is the scene when Peter is about to deny Jesus. And John 15 says, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because the disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. And then that, when the girl went to get Peter, he denied Jesus again. It's an unnamed disciple here, but one hypothesis that was interesting to me that the author that I was reading about said is that, you know, if James and John and their father had a fish business, that maybe there was a relationship of a sales relationship that maybe he had sold fish to the high priests. And therefore, they knew him. That kind of made sense to me, you know, someone that could bring him in. And then when you start to look in the book of Acts, you see that in Acts 3, he's there when the lame are healed. In Acts 4, 1 to 22, he's in prison with Peter and goes with Peter to the Sanhedrin to speak. When you see in Acts 8, he goes to listen to the preaching of Philip. He's at the preaching of Philip. And in Galatians 2:9, could you look there real quick for me? Galatians 2:9. Galatians 2:9 says, Galatians 2:9. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. So here, again, now when we're in Galatians, we see that John is a pillar of the church. You know, there is a lot about this disciple implied, and it's interesting when you read his writings very quickly, and I've been sharing this with you each time, but other things that are suggested about him that we don't see in the Bible but may be true, and other writers have written about, meaning writers of that time. It looks like he took care of Mary, potentially to her death. He went to Rome and was persecuted. One of the stories about him was with boiling oil, and he was unharmed, and he was reputed to have eaten hemlock, which is a poison, and he survived. Again, these are apocryphal. This is, non-scripture kind of references, but banished, we know, to the island of Patmos. Because we know that because he wrote and he tells us that in Revelation, right? There are other stories that I could share. I'm not going to for our time, but I am going to ask you to look in 1 John chapter 4. And I want to just kind of draw a conclusion about this individual in particular. We know, as we've talked about today, that he was impetuous in some respect. He may have had some big ambition in some respect. He did a lot of things. And then throughout his lifetime, he is reputed to have been the oldest in terms of his natural death. But can you read with me
1 John,
yes, chapter 4, verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Because here's the reputation now that John has, and there are just as many stories. Well, there is stories that at the end of his life, he was in such condition, pain, etc., that he couldn't, he had to have people take him places, carry him places. People would come to him for advice, and he always said the same thing. Love one another. And for the son of thunder, who was ambitious and going to, threaten to bring down fire on people, threaten to, chastise the guy who's throwing out demons in his name. Here's what that same individual wrote. Dear friends, I'm in 1 John 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not know God, I'm sorry, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he is in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. And if anyone does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. I'm just struck how he got it. It seems like he understood Jesus' messages in these two or three examples that we've seen, and I'm sure the rest of their experience together, to say, nope, it's about love, it's about inclusion, it's not about exclusion. Let's pray real quick. Father, thank you for teaching us about love through your disciple John. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.